join me as we prepare our hearts and minds for worship. I will sing of the Lord's loyal love forever. I will proclaim your faithfulness with my own mouth from one generation to the next. That's why I say your loyal love is rightly built forever. You establish your faithfulness in heaven. You said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I promised my servant David. I will establish your offspring forever. I will build up your throne from one generation to the next.
Thank you. as you find me. All my fears and failures, fill my life again. Give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender.
Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe what we've just sung. Help us to believe that you indeed have conquered sin and death and the grave. Help us to believe that you are the God that that breathes life into all things. That you are the God who resurrects and restores, who rescues and redeems. Lord, we are surrounded at times by fear. Fear of, well, just a whole bunch of things. We confess that we often let our fear dictate how we act and how we behave and maybe even how we proclaim your good news to the world around us. Or Lord, help us as we have sung the song and to know that our fear is a testament not to our belief in you, but in our unbelief. When we let our fear reign here and now, we say we're not really sure that God is strong or powerful enough or mighty enough to save. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the strength and the courage that we need to believe well, but not just to believe, but to walk forth from this place later in your strength, in the confidence of knowing that regardless of what might come here and now, that you hold the keys to life and to death. Lord, we pray for our friends who are here and those who aren't here who are experiencing in lots of different needs. You know what needs to be healed and restored. You know our hurts and our wonderings, our confusions, and we place them in your hands. And we ask that your resurrection power be at work within those things. And Lord, we ask that as we consider what our needs are and the needs of our neighbors, that we might then become the answer to somebody else's prayer, that we might be agents of resurrection in our family, in our schools, in our work, in our community. Lord, we ask that as we continue to worship through looking at your word, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds, our eyes and our ears, so that we might see and know and hear and understand what you're trying to say to us today. Then we ask that you would grant us the strength and the courage to walk away from this place, to love you with all that we have, and to love our neighbors in the same way you've loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated, and kids can come up for our children's moment. I know. I love the enthusiasm, right? You know what enthusiasm is?
No.
No, it's what you just did. It's being excited. Do you ever get excited?
On my birthday, I do.
Oh, on your birthday you do?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I don't anymore. Okay, so, you guys.
Good.
Not to just talk to Patton. We're going to talk back. We're going to move from, who were we talking about the last couple of weeks? Do you remember?
Abraham.
Yeah?
Abraham.
Yes, and Sarah. Sarai was her name before God changed it, yeah? So Abram and Sarah became Abraham and Sarai. And God called them to do some pretty strange things, like move from where they were to where God wanted them to be. And we looked at all the stories saying that because Abraham had witnessed all these things that God was faithful, that he could be faithful too. Well, we're gonna change the story. Just, yes, what? Abraham most likely had a camel. He probably had quite a few camels. Now, whether they had one hump or two, I don't know. But yeah, so we're going to switch from Genesis and the story of Abraham to somebody that's very much connected with this, and that's Jesus and the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to spend a whole lot of time looking at Matthew and what Jesus has to say, and it's going to be good. One of the things that that Jesus is going to say today is to not have fear, okay? Not have fear of a lot of different things. And you may not understand that just yet, but know that that even when you're scared, that God is with you, okay? And that's how God wants us to live and work in this world, not always being scared, but being full of joy and peace and love. And that's hard sometimes, right? Are you always feel like being joyful? They're not very talkative today. Yes, do you always feel joyful?
Yes.
You do?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, then never mind. Well, I'm gonna pray and you guys can get your packet and head back. But I want you to listen as you color and write and all those kinds of things. I won't make you shout out this week like you did last week, but I appreciate your participation. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for these kids. Thank you for your goodness and grace to them. Help them not to live in fear, but to trust that you are here with them always in all of those situations, and that when they live in love, they do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can grab your packet and go back to your seat.
Today's sermon text is from Matthew 10, 16 through 33. The passage will be on the screen for you, or if you like, please turn to Matthew in your Bible. Look, I'm sending you a sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. Watch out for people, because they will hand you over to councils, and they will beat you in their synagogues. They will haul you in front of governors and even kings because of me, so that you may give your testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Whenever they hand you over, don't worry about how to speak or what you will say, because what you can say will be given to you at that moment. You aren't doing the talking, but the Spirit of my Father is doing the talking through you. Brothers and sisters will hand each other over to be executed. A father will turn his child in Children will defy their parents and have them executed. Everyone will hate you on account of my name, but whoever stands firm until the end will be saved. Whenever they harass you in one city, escape to the next, because I assure you that you will not go through all the cities of Israel before the human one comes. Disciples aren't greater than their teacher, and slaves aren't greater than their master. It's enough for the disciples to be like their teacher and slaves like their master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, it's certain that they will call the members of his household by even worse names. Therefore, don't be afraid of those people, because nothing is hidden that won't be revealed, and nothing secret that won't be brought out into the open. What I say to you in the darkness, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, announce from the rooftops. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Instead, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a small coin? But not one of them will fall to the ground without your father knowing about it already. Even the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before the people, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before people, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Thank you, Josh. That's the word of the Lord for us today. So, like I said to the kids, we're making a little bit of a transition from the book of Genesis, where we were for a couple of weeks, into the Gospel of Matthew. And there's some really interesting stuff that's going to be coming down the road. But let's set the stage for what's happening in this particular passage. Jesus has been ministering for a while. He's collected a group of disciples who have been with him, and we'll see those. We'll get to know that whole crew as we go forward in the next couple of weeks. But at this particular point in the ministry, Jesus has gathered up his disciples to send them out. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and I'm going to send you out into the towns to proclaim this good news about Jesus. He tells them to go to the house of Israel first and go all around. And they are to be apostles, if you will. So the word that Jesus used is apostolos, and that means sent, the one who was sent. And when in the ancient world you were sent with a message, you went with the authority and the backing of the person who was sending your message. So Jesus is sending these disciples out into the world, invested with the authority to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ to all of Israel. And that's where we end up starting. Now, there's a lot in the passage that Josh read for us. There is a ton. And I think we have a tendency at different times to kind of pick out different things from the context that they're around them. It's really easy to do, because some of what you heard here are really, I don't know, they're really recognizable words. At least they are for me, and that probably is okay, because I read this, yeah. Anyway. So it may not be as recognizable to you. That's just what I'm trying to say. He's sending them out, though, and he tells them to kind of travel light. Don't take a whole bunch of other things, because God's going to provide for you, and he's sending you out into this mission, and Jesus knows what's ahead for them. Now, one of the things we have to understand is he's not just preparing them for the current mission that they're going to do in Matthew chapter 10, but he's preparing them for the mission that they will do once he is dead and rose again and ascends to be with the Father again. Because Jesus knows that this movement that's creating, the body of believers that begin with these 12 disciples, aren't the end, right? That's not the end of the story, but that this movement that Jesus is creating, which will become the church, which will become us, will constantly need to depend on God for God's mission in the world. And so he has some words of advice for those who he sends, for those disciples and for you and me, who are also apostles, right? Every last one of you are people who have, virtue of your faith, have been sent into the world carrying the authority of Jesus Christ to proclaim his good news in and around the world. Now, he recognizes that this is going to be difficult. And he says in verse 16, I can't multitask, so Becky's going to help me out here. Thank you. He says, look, I am sending you as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. Jesus has used sheep image before in Matthew. And in those things, sheep are generally kind of the nation of Israel. Now, in case you don't know, how many of you have experience with sheep? Are sheep very smart? Super smart? Is that amazing? Yeah. Do they constantly like get themselves into trouble? There's this one YouTube video that I've seen, or an Instagram reel, and this sheep is down in this ditch, and then the guy pulls him out, and then he like bounds two steps down the road and goes right back into the ditch. That's what he's saying we are, right? Like earlier on in Matthew's gospel. But this one changes a little bit. He says, look, I am sending you as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. So we're the sheep in this scenario, right? I hope that Jesus thinks that we are maybe just a little bit more intelligent and a little less stubborn than the four-legged versions of sheep. But I'm not so sure, based on my own life and stubbornness, right? I think I've jumped from the same ditch out onto dry ground and then back to the same ditch again more times than I could care to remember, right? Right? Yeah. So he's setting us out. At the very beginning here, it needs to be said that in Matthew's gospel, at this particular moment, Matthew's using some sources from Mark, that the early church isn't experiencing so much persecution just yet. They're sheep, but the wolves are just starting to get to realize that the sheep are tasty or that they're a nuisance, right? And so Jesus, part of what Jesus is preparing for him for, like I said, is what's coming. The difficulties of proclaiming the word of God in the world around them. So we're sheep. The rest of the world is wolves. Now, I think it's really easy at this particular point than to look out at all of the world around us and look at all of the sinners, because none of us are sinners, right? That's sarcasm. Or as Lori keeps doing, slap S, I don't know, in verbal conversation. I'm not Sheldon Cooper. I could pick up on the sarcasm. I think it's easy to be like, okay, these wolves are all the sinners out there. Right, and so that's who's going to cause us trouble, and that may be the case. But with Matthew, and I think maybe even sometimes our day, the wolves are not outside; they are inside. For Matthew, for Jesus, those who cause Jesus' mission so much trouble are the religious leaders of the day. Partly because Jesus has challenged the way that the faith that they've been living was living, right? Way back earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to fill it full, to make its purpose and its purpose fully known, to help us to fulfill that law in the most bestest kind of way, to fill it up. And so this is naturally, whenever you come against the establishment, right, there's going to be pushback. So that's kind of what's happening through here. And that will come farther out in a little bit. Now, the pairing of snakes and doves in this same instruction might feel a little contradictory to us at first. In the ancient world, snakes were associated with wisdom and shrewdness rather than the sinister connotations we tend to attach them today. So I know you love snakes. He's got some really good stories from, right? Yeah, you do. Just kind of snakes popping out. We've had snakes around here too. We maybe don't like them except that they eat the mice. And it doesn't help us that all of the stories, all the children's books and flannel graphs for the beginning of Genesis kind of put the snake as the super bad guy. He's the personification of evil. And while that they would have kind of made that connection, but in the larger Jewish world, snakes were known to be wise and shrewd. We made the connection maybe like what we would say foxes are, right? In kind of proverbial sense. So we need to be as wise and as shrewd as snakes, yet as innocent as doves. Doves represented purity and harmlessness. And this is a proverbial saying, and while the precise cultural weight of it may be lost on us, the intent is not. And I think this is kind of where I got stuck this week. The mission that Jesus is calling us to, is sending us on, requires more than just enthusiasm for the good news about Jesus Christ. It requires a kind of wisdom that understands the current context in which we're operating. Married to a kind of integrity that refuses to compromise its methods to achieve its ends. So we sometimes want to have these things in different hands, right? But there's the tension, right? There's always this tension between, okay, we can be crafty and wit-wise and maybe a little cunning, but we can't give so far into that side that we devolve into deception and coercion, right? We need to be innocent and people who are full of peace, but not like go so far that we are totally oblivious to the ways that other people are acting around us, or to ways that call us to just kind of roll over and take whatever it is we're getting. And I think this combination matters enormously. The mission of the gospel is not served by manipulation, coercion, or dishonesty. Craftiness without innocence becomes cunning in the worst kind of way. And innocence, craftiness becomes naivete. And Jesus wants us to hold both of those things together. Unfortunately, I think at times we're tempted to go more towards the craftiness, cunning side than we are the innocent and peaceful side. I used to feel really, really guilty. I still feel really guilty. I need therapy. That's just what it is. I used to feel really, really guilty at like altar call times when I was a kid. And a teenager. Because I was part of these kind of like experiences that used music in a particular way and that used the message in a particular way that kind of scared me into, that was intended to like move people towards Christ, but that ended up causing fear and shame and some things like that. And so there was part of me that knew, that's like this is different. This isn't quite right. I couldn't name it for a really long time. And so I would never like go up to the altar. I was a pastor's kid. I never did anything wrong. I was as sheltered and as squeaky clean as you could possibly be, to the point of being a giant Dorcas. I know that's hard to imagine, right? But I would always feel guilty. And it was because, and I figured this out later, it was because I was being manipulated and kind of coerced into to doing something that I knew I didn't necessarily really need at that moment. That altar calls are bad, right? There's a way to do it, I think, without emotional manipulation. We have an altar call every week. It's the Lord's Supper, just so you know. That's our altar call every week. Time to respond. But I lived with this guilt so long because I was being kind of manipulated. And it's something, as I became a pastor, that I just wanted to stay as far away from as I possibly could. Maybe I swing too far the other way. Does this make sense? Sometimes the church, in order to do what it thinks it needs to do, takes a hold of practices and policies and modes of being that end up being manipulative and coercive when it should be forgiving and loving and sitting with the confusion and the messiness of life. As far as what I want in this world, I want a group of folks who won't guilt me or manipulate me, but sit with me as I try to figure out what it is that's going through my head. As I try to discern how it is I'm supposed to act in this world, how it is that I'm supposed to go about loving my neighbor, all of those kinds of things. By the way, I think we do that. We're trying. We can always do better. And this is, we go a little farther. Can we get to verse 17 then? I promise we're not going to go verse by verse on this. Watch out for people, because they will hand you over to councils and will beat you in their synagogues. They will haul you in front of governors and even kings because of me, so that you may give your testimony to them, to the Gentiles. Whenever they hand you over, don't worry about how to speak or what you will say, because what you will say will be given to you at that moment. And then he goes on to say that the Spirit is working through us. But watch out for those people. Like I said, Jesus is warning them of the religious folks, who ones in the synagogues and in the councils, who will take religious troublemakers who are just trying to do better at understanding what it means to live in faithful relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and understand Jesus to be a part of that. They'll drag him in front of people and get them in trouble. And we know from the early church that some people die, and the Apostle Paul, before he gets to be Paul, is all caught up in that. But Jesus is saying, and he'll say a little bit later, he's saying, don't worry about the bad stuff. Don't worry when the super religious folks get a hold of you, or the civil authorities get a hold of you. Don't worry if there's persecution and doubt, because it is not just a consequence of faithfulness, but it is an opportunity for proclamation. That anything that happens to us, good or bad. Now, I don't want anything to happen to anybody here. I don't want any bad. I don't want persecution. I don't want any of that. But I think part of what Jesus is really saying here, he's saying, this is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. To, in your faithfulness, to proclaim the goodness of God, even when it seems like you're losing. I don't think that anybody who feels persecuted feels like they are winning. I think that's part of kind of what happens next in this particular passage. Jesus will say at the end of the verse, don't be afraid. He says it at least four times in this whole passage. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid for the ones that could kill your body, but not your soul. Be afraid of those who can kill your body and your soul. And by that he means kind of pull you off the right way. I think Jesus is saying, the reality that I have to deal with in this world, the persecution that you will see me undergo, is normal, as much as it shouldn't be. That the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is not outside of the realm of possibility for those who follow. Now, we have to acknowledge that in America, we don't really have persecution for us, right? That Christians aren't really persecuted. I haven't really lost anything for being a Christian, for being a pastor. I haven't had anything taken away from me. So we don't have to necessarily deal with that persecution. But if we were, the word of the day is not fear. It's confidence in the Spirit. It is knowing, as we sang, that the God that we serve is mighty to save, And even if that salvation doesn't exactly look like what we think it should look like, that doesn't mean that God is not at work in those moments. Is that making any sense? Okay, three times in about the span of a few verses, Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid. The repetition is deliberate. Fear is a real and serious temptation for people doing difficult work in a hostile environment. And Jesus doesn't minimize the difficult work, doesn't minimize it by pretending the danger is not real. Jesus names the danger clearly, but says, don't let that danger, don't let the fear govern you. I think fear makes us do all kinds of weird things, right? I'm afraid of a lot of things. The dark, mayonnaise. I told you I need counseling, right? I need therapy. I'm not making light of therapy. I'm not. I'm just, there's a whole story behind that. For a while, my blood sugar would get kind of wonky. If I had too much caffeine, which I love coffee, right? And I would make like a French press, and I would put lots of coffee in it, and you know, the hot steaming water, I'd let it sit for like 7 minutes, and it would pour out this black, rich yumminess, right? And then, well, I think at the time I was putting a tablespoon or two of brown sugar in it. Not good for you. Not good to do that. Delicious, not good. And I would drink the whole thing, like over the course of the month, boom, down. And so my blood sugar would get a little, I would get shaky, right? And I would get into the cold sweats. This happened one time, actually, at our first rock lock-in. I remember it was like 2 o'clock in the morning, and all there was to eat was sugar. And I'm sitting on the floor of the rock trying to get the cards ready to play Mafia, and it was streaming off my face, the sweat, and I my cognitive function tanked. I couldn't figure anything out. And Nate walks over to me. He's like, "Are you okay?" "No, I need Tabitha to get here with biscuits and gravy, because that's what was coming." And she did, and I was saved. So thank you for that. But ever since then, and different times, like that, just that feeling that I know, because I can kind of feel it coming, and it's not bad now. When I, you know, cut out the French press all day and the brown sugar. But I hate that feeling. And I would say I'm scared of it. It's a moment of fear. And because of that, like when I feel that start coming on, I just start piling food into my face. I'm like, I don't know what I need to eat, but I'm going to eat anything and everything because I know that somehow will magically do whatever biology needs to do in my pancreas and help me regulate, right? I'm not a doctor. But it would make me do things I would never normally do, right? Well, maybe not never. Because I go to the chip bag and get them. Anyway. But just start, like, to keep the fear away, to keep the bad feeling away, just start shoving food in my mouth. And then by the time everything works out, I'm like, I have consumed all of my day's worth of calories plus some, and it's just bad, right? So that's a silly example, but it's kind of an example of how fear makes us do these weird things. And I know that too often, church here and now looks at the world and is told to be afraid. And we're told to be afraid of a lot of things. And that fear gets inside of us. And it makes our blood sugar tank or go up. I don't know which one it was. And it causes us to do odd things, just things we wouldn't normally do, like to kind of be mean, to be defensive, and the things that come out of our mouth aren't necessarily things that Jesus would say, and attitudes that Jesus would have. We let the fear control us. But Jesus says, the grounds for courage, well, he doesn't say this, I say this, but the grounds for courage are specific. God's attention to his creation extends to the smallest details. Sparrows and the hairs on some of your heads are numbered. Thank you. If that level of care is given to things that seem insignificant, sparrows and the number of hairs on your head, how much more does God's grace and protection and love mean for us? How much more has God extended that care and concern to us who are taking the gospel into the world? The disciples are not navigating their mission without a shepherd, and the shepherd is never far off. What the disciples are invited to have, what we're invited to have, is a healthy fear is not the people who can harm our bodies, but the forces that can pull us off the path. The temptations to compromise, to abandon our mission, to choose safer and more comfortable versions of the gospel that don't cost anything. Okay, so the fear leads us to do things that we wouldn't necessarily maybe do. The fear causes us to look for solutions to problems on our own rather than allowing God to work through us to solve problems and issues. It's Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael. It's that same thing, right? Taking matters into our own hands. And when we take matters into our own hands, we fail to be the true representatives of Jesus Christ in this world that we are called to be. We're tempted to be judgmental and exclusionary. We're tempted to be defensive, to not craft a space of welcome, but to constantly be afraid of the contaminating effects of all the things around us. One of my mentors in college would say this, holiness is more contagious than sin, which is the exact opposite of what I think I grew up being told. That as we look and act in this world, like we can go without fear because what is in us is greater than what is in all the world around us, and not in a dominating kind of way, but in a serving kind of way. The call of this passage is not to become culture warriors demanding that the surrounding world conform to our standards. We can't legislate our way into the kingdom of God, and the attempt to do so has historically done more damage to the gospel's credibility than the opposition has ever managed. Instead, the call is to be crafty as snakes and innocent as doves. We are to be wise enough to understand the cultural moment we're in and pure enough in our methods that the message is not undermined by how it's carried. We are to be wise enough to understand the cultural moment we are in and pure enough in our methods that the message is not undermined in how it is carried. This frames for me what we have tried to do here. That we frame the message that God has given us with love and grace and not fear. That we are a people who look at our own church and understand the culture that it is this place, and that we understand what's really happening in the world around us and the voices that are calling us to fear, and then reacting in ways that are faithful to the mission of God in Jesus Christ. To react in ways that are loving and kind, that are full of joy and peace, that offer hope and strength. And that's hard. That's hard because of the fear, right? It's because of the fear and to know that regardless of how we do things, sometimes we're just going to get rejected. But that's okay. What we do every week here, part of it anyways, the Lord's Supper, and it is a reminder that fear has not won, that it does not govern how we act, because Jesus went to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," died, and then rose again, defeating sin and death, and validating the entire way that Jesus worked in the world, validating the fact that he truly came to fulfill the law, to fill it full, to bring it, to help us to understand it in the way that God has called us to work and to live in this world with peace and with love. This meal reminds us of that. But, and you're probably tired of me saying this too, but it is also a meal that nourishes us, that grants us the strength to leave this place not in fear of what is there, but with wisdom and courage and peace and forgiveness. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Join with me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and juice. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Because there is one loaf, we, though we be many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And the bread which we break, it is a means of sharing in the body of Christ. And the cup over which we give thanks, it is a means of sharing in the outpoured blood of Christ. Amen. Come and receive the gifts of God for the people of God. body of Christ broken for you. It's the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that at times we let fear rule and govern our lives. We confess that at times we let fear rule and govern the church. Lord, we are aware of the pushback, possibility of rejection, proclaiming the good news about your love and faith. And Lord, if since you were able to go through those things and triumph on the other side through resurrection, we believe that you will carry us as well. That our main motivation for all things will be of fearlessly sharing your love and faith in word and in deed with the world around us. That we might be people of peace, agents of hope. We ask that you would grant us the strength as we move from this place in a few moments to love you with all we have, to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing our song of response.
Oh,
invite you to extend your arms to receive this benediction. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we could ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.